Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We hope you'll come and meet with us this morning. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for Bible classes, 10 o'clock for worship, and 6 o'clock for worship on Sunday, 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings for Bible study. This is at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. I want this morning to take a look at basically attitudes. The Bible has a lot to say about attitudes and the idea of the attitude that is receptive to what God has to say versus an attitude or disposition that tends to reject what God has to say. And this has always been, of course, the ongoing spiritual battle. We see this going all the way back to the beginning of time. I stumbled across a quote from J.W. McGarvey back several years ago. He said, "The human mind is made for the reception of truth, and when it is uncorrupted, it has a natural susceptibility to truth." And I always thought that was exactly right. His point is that the mind is designed by God to receive the words of God. That makes sense that the Creator would do that. That two things, He would design us in such a way that we could reason and then give us revelation that we could reason from, that we could understand. And this reminds us of Paul's words over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 when he spoke of the revelation of the mystery. He said, "As I wrote afore, before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." That's a great passage on understanding the Bible. It says, it teaches that we are capable of understanding the Bible. It also teaches that we're capable of understanding the Bible alike. Because Paul did not say, when you read, you will have your understanding. You can check any translation, friends. It says, when you read, you will have my understanding, my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So Paul is saying that we will have a like understanding. Now, this is obviously true. We understand that humans are capable of that when we're given basic instructions that have to do with things that are critical, things that we need to know and understand, and the same set of instructions, for example, how to assemble a particular piece of furniture, a product, or instructions on maybe some part that you're replacing on your vehicle or something like that. The same instructions for that process, that procedure that are given to you are given for me. If you look up something, a how-to video on Google or YouTube, and you're trying to figure out how to do a particular project, there's not one for every human on the planet Earth. There's just one. Some guy who knows what he's doing, he's done it before, he gives you the how-to video, and you read it, and the instructions for you are the instructions for me. I don't know why people conclude that the Bible is somehow radically different than that. There's no scriptural basis upon which to conclude that. For example, if you go to the Bible and you read about mass conversions of thousands of people, what do you read? Well, let's use the first conversions of Acts chapter 2. About 3,000 souls were added to the initial number. Now, how did they do that? Did they all hear different sermons? No, they heard the sermon that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles. And that's what you have recorded there in Acts chapter, or at least Peter's sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. They heard the same thing. They heard the same gospel message. The message about Jesus dying for them and the responsibility that they had to repent. Repentance would be preached in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47 says, and it says repentance and remission of sins. It's interesting that both of those are mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So there's a direct bridge in Acts chapter 2. There's a direct bridge back to the Great Commission of Luke chapter 24 and verses 47 through 49. The place was Jerusalem. The particulars are the same. They were to have the gospel message preached to them. They were to repent of their sins, and they were to be baptized. If you look at the other commission passages, you see the apostles were told to preach that too. In Matthew's account and in Mark's account, Mark 16:16, and Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. So it's all there, friends, and these thousands of different people heard the same gospel message and responded the same way to it. Now, why did I just say that? Well, because of a verse we don't often look at there in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2:41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Now, here is, of course, the crux of the whole matter. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls. Now, I want you to think about what we just read there, what that said. Those who gladly received his word. This goes back to the attitude of the hearer every time. In the Old Testament, I think it's interesting that you can look at Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, and it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." Seek the Lord while he may be. But you can, if you were to do a word search on these terms, seek the Lord and then found, or while he may be found, you'll see a bunch of other passages. Now, interestingly, you'll see passages like 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, where David gives instructions to Solomon, and he said, "If you seek the Lord, he will be found by you." You know, the rest of Isaiah 55:6 was, "Call upon the Lord while he is near." Well, what does it mean, while he may be found and while he is near? Does that imply that he's not near to everyone? That he can't be found by everyone? I realize it may be a Calvinistic approach to that might suggest that, but that's not what the other verses in Deuteronomy 4, 1 Chronicles 29, I could give you a big long list of those. Or what about in the New Testament? When Paul's preaching at Mars Hill, what did he say to the people there? That you should seek the Lord if happily you might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from away from every one of us. That's Acts 17:27. Sounds like Isaiah 55:6. Or 1 Chronicles 28:9. Regardless of what divine dispensation you're talking about, the law of Moses, or patriarchal dispensation, and you'd be talking about people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob there. Whether you're talking about the gospel age, the principle is exactly the same. God can be found, but notice, it's by certain people. Now, who are the people? You might be thinking, "Oh, now Tim, he's going to confirm Calvinism." No, none of these verses do that. Not a one of them. In fact, they all teach exactly the opposite of that. They all teach that he can be found and called upon by absolutely anyone. But it's anyone who, what? Seeks him. Seems like folks are so quick to overlook the obvious expressions. They are so quick to ignore the words of the context. They have some fixed position in their mind, maybe a Calvinistic view of God pre-electing and predetermining certain individuals for salvation and certain individuals for damnation, which would violate, of course, the very nature of God. Calvinism denies it's blasphemous because it denies the very nature of God. God has no respect of persons. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter said, "Of a truth that I perceive, God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he who fears him and he who works righteousness is accepted with him." Next verse, verse 35. So Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Friends out there, those of you in maybe denominational churches, or at least some types of denominational churches, does your preacher preach those verses? Does he explain to you that salvation is available to everyone who seeks the Lord, who calls upon Him? That He can be found by absolutely any person who has that attitude? Because that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God can be found by anyone, anytime they want to seek Him, know His will, and do His will. And so you might be wondering, well, then why is it that not everyone is saved? Well, because, and by the way, the Bible does confirm the fact that not all will be saved. This is taught all through the Gospels. You see it even in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus talked about in verses 13 and 14 two very different ways. He said in verse 13, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straitened is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." All right, now think about that. There's the broad way, the wide gate, there's that path. There is the straight gate and the narrow way. There's that path. There are no others. Only these two ways are mentioned by Jesus here. And notice that He said, as far as the percentages are concerned, more will take the broad, the easy way, the path of least resistance. And few, comparatively speaking, few will take the narrow way, the way that has some resistance to it. So the Bible is pretty clear about that. Many are called, but few are chosen, right? Those of you familiar with the Scriptures know those words of the Bible. And so we read things like that regularly. What is it that causes some to not be saved and others to be saved? What is that? Well, if you'll think about it, there, and I was just talking with some a couple of weeks ago about this whole dichotomy and how things tend to be the way they are. I had mentioned this video of a trans man who wanted, and I may have mentioned this last week on the radio too, but if so, it won't hurt at all for everyone to be reminded of just how far people can degrade themselves. How far they can go down the path of immorality. But it has to do with the man who made this passionate video, talking about how he wanted to have a uterus implantation surgery so that he could become pregnant. And then, what was his purpose for becoming pregnant? Not to be able to have a baby, but to be able to have an abortion. And everyone I've talked to about this has reacted basically the same way that I did. It was disturbing and upsetting and frustrating and very angering. It just makes you mad to listen to that type of thing. What causes a mindset like that? Well, the Bible talks about some things that we need to be reminded of. Not everyone will be saved. And I might remind you, and this goes back to the discussion I had with some brethren at Parkway about this a couple of weeks ago. Might remind you that in the Old Testament, because of God's foreknowledge, His ability to know the future and to know human choices, know what directions they would take. Because of that, you see in the Old Testament, God deciding to wipe out whole populations of people. whole nationalities of people. You know, one of the classic examples of this would be in 1 Samuel chapter 15 with the Amalekites. He told King Saul, to go and utterly destroy Amalek, and told him to kill everyone, men, women, and children. They were to be removed from the face of the earth. What did God know about them? Well, he knew what they would do and what they would not do. We don't have that ability today. We might be able to sort of predict or determine with some degree of accuracy how certain decisions will play out. We know that only based upon the principle of cause and effect and of history and history repeating itself and principles like that. We don't have foreknowledge. God has perfect foreknowledge. For example, in the Old Testament, when David talked about God hating all workers of iniquity in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 5, or in Proverbs chapter 6, more particularly, Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 through 19, that list of things that God hates. And he goes from talking about hating certain qualities to hating the people who practice those or possess those qualities. You ever notice that? There's a little bit of an escalation in the presentation of Proverbs chapter 6. It starts out, and you're reading here, and you know, six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Okay, now you're just talking about a facial expression or just demeanor. And a lying tongue. It's the tongue here that's identified. It's really just a lying person. But then hands. Hands that shed innocent blood. Wouldn't it just be those who are shedding innocent blood? Well, it would be. But notice how this sort of changes as you go through. The heart that devises wicked imaginations. Wouldn't it just be people with wicked thoughts and wicked intentions? Wicked plans and wicked purposes, like those in Micah that would lie on their beds in the morning and plot and plan to do evil for the day. He said feet that are swift in running to mischief. Wouldn't it just be people who are running to mischief? Well, it would, but notice, of course, in the poetry of this and the escalation of the language here, it says in verse 19, a false witness that speaks lies, and he who sows discord among brethren. All of a sudden, verse 19, it's straight to the person. Now, this always made me wonder, and you see other passages like that throughout the book of Proverbs. For example, verse 13 of chapter 8, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Okay? Why all of a sudden do you see him hating certain people? Well, it's because of God's perfect foreknowledge and perfect omniscience. He can know what these people are going to do. He knew what choices Judas would make. He knew what choices Pharaoh would make in the Old Testament. God is capable of knowing those things. It's omniscience. And even in the cases of Pharaoh and Judas, I always point out to use their free will decisions to incorporate their free choices into the fulfillment of his overall and larger plans. For example, he used Pharaoh's obstinate heart back in the book of Exodus to provide the basis for those 10 devastating plagues that ultimately led to Egypt and the king Pharaoh letting his people go. And in the case of Judas had free agency just like all of the other apostles of Jesus. Judas had perfect free agency. And he used that perfect free agency to betray the Son of God. And God knew that. There was even a prophecy about one who would lift up his heel His name was not given back in the psalm, but would lift up his heel, in Psalm 69, against Jesus. The passage is later quoted and applied to Judas in the New Testament. So God knew all of that time what choice Judas would make, right? But it was still the choice of Judas to make. And God allowed him to make it. God did not make him, did not force him to make the choice he made. But we're building a case here. I want you to think about what God is capable of knowing. He destroyed whole nations because of what he knew about them. He knew about what they had done and what they would do or what they would continue to do. Well, when we get to the New Testament, we don't have foreknowledge today or omniscience. We're incapable of reading people on that level. But there are some things that we've been told that we can know. One of the problems is this. It's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." All right, now what is he saying? He's saying that some people are going to fall away because they're listening to error. They're listening to human theories, human religious notions and ideas. It's going to cause them to fall away. And he said the result is speaking lies and hypocrisy. But look at the last part of verse 2. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now friends, this is what can happen. God would know in every instance, in any particular personal example, God would know perfectly who had been so affected. You and I cannot know that. We cannot know it until it's plainly revealed to us by the person himself or herself that they've gotten to this point. That's why we need to be very careful. We need to be always thinking in terms of hope that someone, even someone who has rejected the gospel, might have a change of heart. I tell people sometimes, you know, I tell spouses of non-Christians. I say, you know, sometimes it takes something shaking people. Sometimes it takes a scary health event. Sometimes it takes a death in the family. Sometimes it takes a catastrophe. And it'll get them thinking about eternity. But we never know. And so we're always hopeful and we're always ready. Our feet are shod with the preparation, the preparedness of the gospel of peace. I believe that's Ephesians 6, maybe verse 15. Or real close there. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that their consciences have become seared with a hot iron. It could be that the person that you're talking to and pleading with about the gospel, trying to get them to accept the gospel, is in this condition, but you don't know it. And what is this condition? This condition is a condition where the conscience is seared. The conscience is no longer functioning. It's like nerve damage, where there's no pain sensation, no impulses sent to the brain and translated in the form of a painful response. It's just nothing there. They don't feel wrong. It's like what Jeremiah had to address back in Jeremiah chapter 6. When they sinned, he said, they did not blush. They had no sense of remorse. You know, last week on the program, we in part 2 of our conversion lesson, part 2 of that, we talked about 2 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 10. Godly sorrow. People who are converted have experienced that. If you've never experienced godly sorrow, then you've never been truly converted. Let me just remind everyone of that. But that passage talks about the exact opposite of what we're reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 in regard to the seared conscience. It's the exact opposite. And you know, it seems like about every week we see some atrocious crime committed, and it's apparent that the person who committed the crime, person captured on video, had absolutely no sense of right and wrong. They inflict devastating harm, they maybe stab somebody, just, you know, cameras are everywhere in New York City, and this week it was New York City where a man just stabbed a man to death. This type of thing happens all the time. I may have also mentioned, maybe that was last week, because I may have mentioned that on last week's program, another disturbing video to watch, like the trans man that wanted to have the baby to have the abortion. Just absolutely, just sort of, you can't unsee that or unhear it. Well, what about that? Why aren't those people converted? Why won't they be saved? Well, look at this. To go along with this 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 idea of a seared conscience, think with me on 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. These as natural brute beasts, or one version says unreasoning animals, made to be taken and destroyed. Unreasoning. I just read of a bear attack. You know, that happens pretty regularly. And the bear killed a couple, a man and his wife, and killed their dog. And a lot of times, what happens to these bears in situations like that? Well, if they find them, they'll kill them, because there's a tendency, it's kind of like the mountain lion thing. When a mountain lion does that, there's some tendency that they will do it again. And they become sort of man-eaters, man-killers. So they will put them down. And that's what Peter's talking about right here. But he's not talking about bears and mountain lions, is he? He's talking about human beings. But the problem with these particular human beings is that they have now got to a mental point. Their level of conscience is more like an animal than it is a human being. And they become like unreasoning, natural, brute beasts. And what has to be done with them when they get to be dangerous? And by the way, friends, this ties directly, if you don't believe in capital punishment, maybe you've been convinced by the Catholic Church, who is just absolutely wrong on this. Just absolutely wrong on it. But maybe you've been convinced by Catholicism or some offshoot of Catholicism that the death penalty is wrong. All you have to do is go read Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. And when Paul talked about the civil authority functioning as God would have it to function, wielding the sword, he's talking about a symbol of death. He's talking about execution for some crimes. Now, you do have to be careful and go through and examine the principles. I prefer to do it from the Bible and then reach your conclusions about that. And by the way, it would be limited by Romans 13 in the New Testament to crimes that harm other humans. So then in that classification, you have to use some judgment there as well. But obviously one of them is premeditated murder, cold-blooded murder. I mean, that's an obvious one. There has always been the death penalty for that. It's always been. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, a couple times in the book of Exodus, but and go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, you will see what? You will see capital punishment. And it's taught in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. He bears not the sword in vain. So what are we talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12? Well, we're talking about when humans get to that point where they're unreasonable, unreasoning, more like an animal. And I'm afraid, friends, we're seeing more and more of this today. So it makes us all the more interested in finding people who are interested in seeking the Lord, who want to know the truth. And we want to help you with that. Come and visit us if you have an opportunity. Our time is up today. Hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.